Please turn with me in your Bibles, or if you want to follow along with our PowerPoint, we'll be reading the scripture today from Hosea, the fourth chapter of Hosea, verses 1 through 12. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. May God add blessings to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look to you for guidance. We seek knowledge and truth from you. And we know the only source of truth is your word. I pray that as we have read today in the passage of Hosea, the struggles of Israel, that you would give us wisdom, Father. Give us knowledge, Lord. May you speak through Pastor Andy as he brings us this message, Father. And may the Holy Spirit convict us, Father, of anything that we have that is wrong within us, Lord. We dismiss now the children as they go to child minding, and we ask your blessing, Lord, on your message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm eating this fisherman's something candy for cough. It's my first time having it. It's pretty disgusting. It's really bad. Anyways, Nathaniel, can you switch to the... Thank you. Well, that was a beautiful worship time together with all of you, and songs. This is so amazing, and it's true. We come together, we worship. We can stand and we can praise the Lord because he has shown his greatness through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, church, Burnaby Pacific Grace, good morning and welcome as we continue to worship this wonderful, great Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're continuing our study in Hosea, I'll have to admit it has not been easy at all to study Hosea. Let alone probably for you to hear it and to receive it. You know, Hosea, it just seems so full of harsh words and warnings against unfaithfulness. It just seems so negative. But in all of it, I hope that you come to also see that the message of Hosea is full of life. There's a lot of life in this story. And that that we can and we should find hope, and that we should find, like I said, life and also great joy in God's message through Hosea, right? Through the prophet Hosea. And so the first sermon series focused on the warnings of the oracles of God as a prevention, as a proclamation. And in the second sermon series, which was last week, we spoke about how there's the promise of God, through His immeasurable love, there's hope that God would rescue and God would call a rebellious people back to Him. You know, chapter 2 to 3 in Hosea paints this beautiful picture of God's redemptive love. Beautiful picture. If you ever, if you're sitting here and if you've ever needed an answer to this question that maybe you have, does God love sinners? Right? Maybe that's a question that you wrestle with or you've wrestled with in the past. The answer is yes. God does love sinners. And we see that in Hosea chapter 2 to chapter 3. And that's just one of many passages in the Bible that affirms the answer to that question. Yes, God loves sinners. And so our third sermon series, we're going to focus on the legality of God's case against unfaithful people, like the legality. So there's a language of law being used here, and the language of law is not completely foreign to the ancient world. It's quite prominent, and we see it in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. In the ESV, it translates it as, "The Lord has a controversy." But in the NIV, if you have your NIV, it actually translates it as a charge, right? The Lord has a charge. And if you have the New American Standard Bible, it actually says, "The Lord has a case," right? The Lord has a case. And then later in verse 4 of chapter 4, the ESV translates it as "my contention," but then in the NIV, it translates it as, in verse 4, my contention, meaning, the Lord brings charges, right? The Lord is bringing charges against this unfaithful people. So this language of this legal language is not just, it's a new thing, but it's been very prominent throughout the ancient world. And God Himself even uses these language of law to relate a certain message to His people. And so we see it all throughout. For us, when we understand law, we use law languages so that we can understand right and wrong, so that we can punish accordingly to convicted wrongdoers, right, and their actions. So the law is very important to us today because it's how we discern what is right, what is wrong, and so on. So we're taught, and one of the things that we're taught in law is, I guess in America, it's a big deal, and that is no one is above the law, right? No one's above the law. That's the one thing we're always taught and we want to believe. It's the ideal thing. No one's above the law, not even cops. And if you grew up in a ghetto, that's something you definitely don't believe in. But at least you're told that, even cops, corrupt cops are not above the law. Anyways, so I can't help but ask two questions. Okay, well, if there is law, it exists in the land, and no one's above law, so then two questions. Is God Himself above the law? Right? Is God Himself above the law? And the second question, is God subjected to the law as we are subjected to the law? Right? Is God above the law? Is God subjected to the law as we ourselves are subjected to the law? And these are two really good questions, not because I asked it, but I'm sure we've wrestled with it at some point or the other. And so let's look to the Bible to sort of wrestle with these two questions. So there's one story in the Bible that's really popular, I love very much, and it deals with this very question of the legal relationship between God and people, right? The legal relationship between God and people. And that's in Job. So I have it up here. I don't know if you can see it. I think you can see it. It almost looks like Star Wars-like. I didn't notice that until now. But in Job chapter 30, verse 16 to 22, I'll give you sort of a really quick story background to this. In the story of Job, you have a man who is a godly, a good man, a really, really good guy. And he tried his best to be faithful to the Lord. And then God allowed these certain unfortunate circumstances to come into his life, you know, and terrible things started to happen in his life. And all throughout the whole entire story, Job continues to be faithful to the Lord, even though in spite of all the difficulties and circumstances and trials and tribulations and so on that goes on in his life. And so the story, you're like, man, this guy Job is quite the incredible, faithful guy that he is. He really loves the Lord. Until you get to Job chapter 30, where he's been pushed so hard in the sense that he's gone through this life of struggle and hardship for so long, and he finally gets to sort of the breaking point. And so Job chapter 30, verse 16 to 22, and it says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks. Can you believe I have a master's degree? Anyways, the night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, and you make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm." And so this passage really speaks, and I'm sure a lot of us can probably read it and be like, I can relate to this. And Job, he goes through this whole entire life of trials and tribulations and hardships. And what he does is he gathers all of the evidences that he's experienced, right? All the evidences and all the hardship. He gathers it all together and he builds a case against God for being unfaithful. And so in the story of Job, as it gets to chapter 30 and around there, Job basically has this thing where he breaks and he goes, that's it, I had enough. So I'm going to take all these evidences and build a case, and I'm going to put God on trial. And I'm going to put God on trial, and I'm going to question and put him on trial for being unfaithful, for just being unfaithful. And so this idea that he has, it comes from this mindset of, and I've used this term a few times, I'll say it again, it's called retributive principle. It's this idea that if this mindset of a relationship between God and people, if I am good to God, if I am faithful to God, then therefore God must bless me, that God must be good to me, right? It's this mindset, if I am faithful, God must be faithful to me. We do this all the time, you know, because life is full of challenges and hardships. Naturally, if we believe that God is supreme and at the source of all things, then we cannot help but gather our own evidences and build our own case against God, right? If life is full of hardships and difficulties and challenges, some of us may think this way. Well, God, I was so good to you. I was so faithful. I did what was right. But how could you take away my mother or my father? How could you take away my job? How is it that I can't find a single job out there? God, I am so good to you. I am so faithful. I love you. How is it that I have cancer at the age of 40? So based on these evidences that we gather and we bring together, we build our own case against God. And what we do is we build our case and then we go to our friends. We go to people and we say, you know, I'm this, I go to church, I worship, I'm faithful and all this stuff, and all these things happen. Man, God must not be good. And then our friends, being the judges, they listen to this and they say, yeah, you know what? God isn't good. Why do you worship him? So then it becomes this point where we build our case, we get affirmation from others, and then we execute our verdict, our judgment. And what we do is we say, well, I'm going to stop worshiping God. Well, that must mean that God does not exist. You see, that reasoning, that way of thinking, it only works if we understand the relationship between God and humanity as equals, right? And our relationship with God in this contractual relationship is that of equals. And if we understand that our relationship with God is equal, then therefore we can sort of come to these conclusions. Now, there's actually a term for this. It's called kinship treaty. It's an ancient language thing. It happened in the ancient world, and it happens today as well. So kinship treaty means basically two parties, they come together equally and they make an agreement with conditions and stipulations and consequences. So for example, usually it has to deal with land and whatnot. So like say if like, you know, Robert and I say, okay, we're going to come together and we're going to buy a house, and then the contractual agreement will be you own 50%, I own 50%, equal parties, right? Equal parties. And then there's stipulations and consequences that say if Robert doesn't pay his half of the mortgage, and so on and so on. So more often than not, people, non-Christians included, or people with some understanding of God, we see our relationship with God as that of kinship, right? It's a kinship treaty that two equal parties come together. And if one person breaks the agreement, then therefore there's consequences and there's retribution and so on and so on. And perhaps this is why Job was so upset, that he looked at this relationship as, well, you know what? It's an equal mutual agreement. That if I come to you and I make this agreement, and therefore, you know, we're equals. And if I hold up my end of the bargain, then you must hold on to your end of the bargain. But that's not the case. And we won't find this in Scripture at all. You will not find this in the Bible, where God's relationship with people is that of kinship. It does not exist. Kinship exists for people, but not in the divine relationship, where God and people, that relationship is not kinship at all. Instead, what it is it's called a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a suzerain vassal treaty where you have two unequal partners coming together for a relationship agreement. Now, the suzerain typically, in these kind of contracts, the suzerain represents the powerful king, right? The one who is superior. And then the vassal in the relationship is usually the lesser, the weaker king, because he's been defeated, right? So then they come into this agreement. Okay, I'm greater than you. I am mightier than you. I am more powerful than you. So I come at it as I am the suzerain and you are the vassal. You are less. You are not as great as I am. So you need to come into this relationship as the weaker, petty king. And as they enter into this relationship, there are stipulations, just like the kinship treaty. So what happens typically is you have a whole list of stipulations, and in the stipulations, you have the weaker party who is responsible for following these stipulations. It's the suzerain who sets the stipulations, and it's the vassal's responsibility to uphold these stipulations. And if you do, then blessings follow, and if you don't, curses follow, and so on. So in this suzerain-vassal relationship, I'm sure you can figure it out, God is the suzerain, and the people of God are the vassals, right? It is not equal, but it is unequal. It is God who calls us into a relationship with him, and it is God who sets the stipulation, and it is God who follows through with the blessings and curses. So what are the stipulations? They're the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20 and so on. And another thing about the relationship in the suzerain-vassal relationship is that the suzerain must identify himself as the greater. That's why in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the one who is great and mighty, who saved you. So, bam, God identifies himself as a suzerain. And then after that, he follows with all the commandments. If you guys remember the Ten Commandments, you can kind of follow it with me. Number one, no other gods before me. Number two, no carved images. Number three, no taking the Lord's name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, no murder. Number seven, no adultery. Number eight, no stealing. Number nine, no bearing false witness. Number 10, no coveting your neighbor's house. I'm sure you guys remember all this from Sunday school or Awana. Ian's like, yeah, good. Right, those are the stipulations that God set forth in the suzerain vassal treaty. So in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, God builds his case. And when he builds his case, he brings out all the evidences of the vassal breaking all the treaties or breaking all the stipulations. So what are they? What did they break? Number one, there's no faithfulness nor steadfast love. Number two, Number one, no faithfulness, nor steadfast love. Number two, no knowledge of God in the land. Number three, remember the Ten Commandments, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. Number four, breaking bounds and bloodshed after follows bloodshed. There's murder. Number five, the land and its creatures mourn. And so on and so on. So God builds his case against the people of God, the Israelites, these unfaithful people. So he builds his case, gathers all the evidences, lays it before them. This is what you've broken in our stipulation. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 12, and he starts talking more about other things that they've also broken. Like one of the big ones is idolatry. Right? At the very end of verse 12, they started worshiping wooden images, idols. So most of the Ten Commandments given by God, the suzerain, to the Israelites, the vassal, have been broken. And the consequences of breaking the stipulations in this relationship, in this contractual relationship, we see in verses 4 to 12. And the consequences are as follows. Number one, the vassal will stumble day and night with each other. Don't just stumbling around, almost like drunk idiots. Number two, the suzerain will destroy your mother. And in this case, it's referring to your motherland, not literally your mom. Okay, the land. I mean, that's quite a your mama joke if you think about it. You know. So anyways, number three, the vassal having a lack of knowledge will have a lack of knowledge because knowledge is absent. Right? Number four, the consequence of breaking this is the suzerain rejects you all. Whether you're priest, prophet, men, women, whatever, God rejects you. Number five, the consequence, the vassal will eat but not be satisfied. You know, yesterday's wedding, I ate so much, and then halfway into it, I was so full, and then they kept bringing food. I was just like, oh, this is too much. This is too much. You know, I can't imagine this idea of you eat and eat and eat, and then you just not get full. I mean, that's terrible. Actually, Homer Simpson would probably like that a lot. Anyway, so you eat and eat, but you won't get full. You won't be satisfied. And it talks about how you will try to multiply, but you will not increase in your numbers. Right? Number six, the consequence of breaking the stipulation with the suzerain. The vassal will seek for help and insight. You're going to seek for help and insight, but they're only going to find it. They're only going to go to foolish things. They're going to go to wooden images that man created and worship it. For, like, imagine this idea of a piece of wood and people are bowing before it and say, give me wisdom, give me insight. Help me to decide what to do with my life. That's pretty ridiculous. But they're so into it that, I mean, it's not ridiculous. And that's how sad it is. So this idea, this picture that's being painted in Hosea about how if you break the stipulation, these things will follow. The consequences will follow. And the consequences, it should, if anything, be summarized in this. A life without God looks like this. A society without God looks like this. A church without God looks like this. It's not that, oh, I do bad things, so therefore God's going to punish me. No, it's true. God will punish you. But in this case, when you break relationship with God, the reality is these things will follow because these are the consequences of a life absent of God. Look in our world today. There's war, there's violence, there's global warming, there's greed, there's vanity, there's false self-image, and so on and so on. You know, in Hosea chapter 4, it paints a very clear picture of how destructive life is without the suzerain in our life, without our great and mighty God. You know, when we break our relationship with God, you know, there is a case and an indictment with consequences that follow our wrongdoing. You know, going back to that question, going back to the two questions I asked, you know, is God subjected to the laws that we are subjected to? And the answer is no. God is not subjected to the laws that we are subjected to. The answer is no, simply because our relationship with God is not of equals. Our relationship, and we need to remember this, our relationship with God is not of equals. The responsibility is on us to be faithful to Him who calls us into relationship with Him. God, by His grace, calls you into a relationship with Him, and He sets up these stipulations, not to harm you, but to bless you, not to hurt you and make your life boring and miserable, because these laws is what will keep you alive with joy and hope and peace, right? God doesn't set laws because He's a party pooper, because He knows what is best for us. And God gives us these laws, and we're responsible to uphold them. And so the second question I asked earlier, is God above the law then? Is God above the law? Right? Like, was it Judge Dredd? What was his famous line? I am the law. You guys remember that? No, forget it. I'm too old. This was like Sylvester Stallone, Judge Dredd. Not the new one. Sylvester Stallone, like, this is old school, and it's a pretty awesome movie. Where his epic line is like, I am the law. He has his gun. Anyways. So, is God above the law? And in order to answer this question, well, the answer is no. And the reason why it's no is because we see it in Jesus Christ's life. Is God above the law? No. Because in Jesus Christ's life, we know that the answer is no. That God is not above the law. In fact, we see in Jesus Christ that He humbled Himself and submitted to the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, this is Jesus saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished, that all is accomplished. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Good, you guys can see it. But now, this is the Apostle Paul saying, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. For God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You know, when God gives law to his people, it was not with the intention of tripping people up. Right? God is not the cynical person. He says, I'm going to give you these laws, and I'm just going to trip you up and laugh while you're tripping around. No, he doesn't do that. But the law was meant to show that their sins, to reveal their sins, in order for them to realize their need for a restored relationship with God. Right? The law reveals our sin and our brokenness and the need to be restored back to our suzerain. One can say that God is egotistical to use the law in this way, right? Or you can say that God gave the law to reveal that we are broken and unfaithful and deserving of curses for our wrongdoing. But it is also the law where we see Jesus Christ, God himself incarnate, fulfill and satisfy the law of God completely by being blameless and innocent and paying in full our curses on the cross. You see how God is not above the law, and how he subjects himself to the law, and how he does it so well? That when he was innocent and blameless, that Jesus Christ, being innocent and blameless, not deserving the cross, he humbled himself and he submitted to the law of the cross, the law of sin and death, on behalf of us. God could have easily said, you know what, I am innocent, I am perfect, I'm just going to forgive all sins. No, he didn't go above and beyond the law, but rather he humbled himself and submitted himself to the law on our behalf. The curses that we deserve, he took on himself. God fulfills the law for us. So our relationship with God is not a kinsman relationship. We have a suzerain who is not only holy and just, that punishes sins. He doesn't just look over sin, but he punishes it. But he takes on our punishment in the person of Jesus Christ. It is imperative, church, it is imperative that we understand Jesus fully paid for our sins and satisfying God's legal case against us as something that he does out of love. So in our relationship with God, we should not say, well, God loves me, this idea of love in the most superficial way, God loves me, therefore I should try to love him back. You know, oh, you know, God loves me, so maybe I should try to pray, or maybe I should come to church, maybe I should try to worship. Why? Oh, because, you know, God loves me. And I feel bad that I'm not trying to love him back. Instead of thinking that way, we need to fight to worship and love God because we know the great cost of Jesus Christ. The great cost of Jesus Christ. Not because love is some vague word, but love is fulfilled and displayed and demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great cost of God himself in order to restore our relationship with God. In our life, we should take sin very seriously. Why? Because Jesus Christ, God himself, had to die on the cross to fulfill the law, to take on our curses on our behalf. So there's a passage in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. And I hope you pray this every day, because it's important to pray this. And it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." That we need to humble ourselves to know that we struggle with sin every day, and that we need to humble ourselves and be reminded that those sins have consequences. And those consequences is God's case against us, but by the grace of God at the same time. He humbled himself to submit himself to the law and fulfills the law, taking on our sins, taking on our punishment in Christ Jesus. So if you're here and new and have never experienced the power of God, there's nothing like the power of forgiveness and of love and of embrace. No matter how far away you have gone from God, no matter how far, even in the pits of despair, in the darkest of all places, in the deepest of all wilderness, the gospel says, come to God through the only way possible. Come to experience forgiveness, love, and embrace through faith and repentance in Christ Jesus alone, in no other way. Because there is no other way. So church, in Hosea's story, it sounds very dark, sounds very judging and all that stuff. But like I said, I hope you see in the story of Hosea life, joy, and redemption. Because God is a God of redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that that you don't act in a hypocritical way, in the sense that you give the law and then you sort of operate, that you could operate over the law and abolishing the law and all that stuff. But that you see our relationship and you give us stipulations and you call us to these to relationship with you. But you give us your law, and then you also fulfill that law to show that you not only love us, you not only care for us, but you fulfill and you take on our punishment. Father, Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that no matter how broken or how far we are, you call us into this suzerain-vassal relationship. It is not equal. And you call us in a loving way to love you, to worship you, trust in you, and that you have prepared and you have taken care of everything. That Jesus Christ is that bridge that connects us to you. He is the one that fulfills all the stipulations. Help us, Lord, to have faith in you. Help us to take our walk with you very seriously, because Christ Jesus had to die on the cross to fulfill the law. Lord, we thank you, O God. And as we sing this song in response, Spirit, Holy Spirit, be with us, Lord. Tug at our hearts. Draw us, Lord, to repentance and faith, to know you and to love you because of Christ Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's stand. Let's rise as we sing this last song. Stand.